Hey, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. As you may have noticed, if you got a hold of the sermon notes already, we're starting a new series in the month of October. We're going to look at through this month the Old Testament book of Jonah. And so if you don't have those sermon notes, I'd invite you to get a hold of those. If you're watching this online, you can go through the QR code or the little link that says Sermon Resources, Sunday Resources, and that'll take you to our link tree and can open up both printable sermon notes or the YouVersion app notes that provide all the same things for you this morning. I'm going to dive into the book of Jonah this month, and when I mention the name Jonah, everything, for all of us, we think of the exact same thing, right? Everybody's mind associates with Jonah the word, what? Whale, right? Jonah and the whale. You can talk to people out on the street that have nothing to do with church and mention the name Jonah, and they will associate that with the whale. And that can be, for some people, a challenge for them who want to find reasons to not accept the Bible, to not believe the Bible, because the question seems rather big. Well, how could a person survive being swallowed by a whale? It's just so unrealistic. And then news articles like this one come along. Let me share you some pictures here. June of this past year, this particular boat owner, the Tan Jay, it's a station in Provincetown, Massachusetts, but his name is Michael Packard, and Mike is a lobster diver, and he dove into the water off Provincetown there for the second dive of the day. And what lobster divers do is literally they swim down to the sandy bottom and then pick lobsters off the bottom and then, you know, sell that. Packard is one of the most experienced divers in that area. But that morning in June, he was not the only one who was looking for food. He was 45 feet below the surface at the sandy bottom, surrounded by a school of fish, and this is what he said, a quote from the Cape Cod News. It said, "All of a sudden, I felt this huge shove, and the next thing I knew, it was completely black. I could sense I was moving. I could feel the whale squeezing with the muscles in his mouth," he said. Initially, Packard thought he was inside a great white shark, but he couldn't feel any teeth and he hadn't suffered any obvious wounds. It quickly dawned on him that he had been swallowed by a whale. Humpback whales go through that particular area. The article says, "Outfitted with scuba gear, he struggled and the whale began shaking its head so that Packard could tell he didn't like it. He estimated he was in the whale for 30 to 40 seconds before the whale finally surfaced." And he says here, and I quote, "I saw light. He started throwing his head side to side, and the next thing I knew, I was outside in the water. The crewman of his boat there saw the whale burst to the surface and throw him out into the sea, and they grabbed him, took him to the hospital." There's a picture of Michael in the hospital giving the old thumbs up sign. And just for effect, I also grabbed a picture of a humpback whale. Obviously, this isn't the same whale, but a picture of what a humpback whale looks like. And imagine being swallowed inside that thing. But the article said Packard was released from Cape Cod Hospital with what he described as a lot of soft tissue damage, but no broken bones. He said he'd return to diving as soon as he was healed. Quite the incredible experience, quite the incredible tale. And the Cape Cod Times article described it as something truly biblical. Now, why would they use that phrase? They use that phrase because it connects with the story of Jonah. But, you know, that is often as far as people really go with the book of Jonah. The average person's understanding of Jonah is that he's just that guy that got swallowed by a whale, swallowed by a great fish. But the book of Jonah is about an awful lot more than that. I grabbed an old book off my shelf on the Minor Prophets this week, written by G. Campbell Morgan. And Morgan said this, "Never mind the fish. Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God." Over the next few weeks, I hope that you get a better appreciation of our great God by looking with me at the book of Jonah, because the book of Jonah is more about the amazing grace and love of our great God and his desire, his mission to reach this world than it is about being swallowed by a fish. It's about how God chooses to use people in accomplishing his mission in this world. But it's also about how people like Jonah, maybe once in a while people like you and me, can sort of get in the way of that mission, carelessly, recklessly, even to a certain degree mess up the mission of God. Now, if you got a Bible or the Bible app on your phone, I'm going to invite you to find the little book of Jonah. There's just four chapters. And today we're going to look at most of Jonah chapter 1 together. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, and that gives a timestamp to when he ministered, when he lived. And the timestamp is about just 30 years or so prior to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. That was where Jonah ministered, was in that kingdom of Israel. And Israel would, 732 BC, they would fall to the power of the world power of Assyria. Contemporaries of Jonah, like Hosea, a prophet who wrote his little book there also, Hosea had already predicted that it would be Assyria that God would use to judge the disobedient people of Israel. And so Jonah knew that. He knew that was God's plan, that Assyria was going to be God's tool of discipline. He could not have known when that was going to take place, but he knew it would happen. God had said that through another prophet. And that made the instructions that God gave Jonah just very, very shocking. If you've got a Bible, follow along with me. We'll just read the first few verses here. Verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, Nineveh at that time was the capital city of this expanding Assyrian empire. It was about 550 miles to the northeast of Israel on the banks of the Tigris River. Archaeologists today have confirmed its location and that it was this metropolis surrounded by huge walls, and that the circumference around the city of Nineveh was close to 8 miles. It was a huge, huge place. Every time that Nineveh is mentioned in the Bible, it's described as evil. And that's for good reason. The Assyrians were notorious for their brutality. I don't want to name any specific locations or countries in our world today, but some places come to your mind probably. There are some locations that would be extremely dangerous for us as Americans, more even specifically as Christians, to travel to, because the governments are known there for their persecution of Christians and the brutality towards Christians. And so if to really connect with what Jonah was hearing here, pick one of those places, attach that in your mind, and what you have there is the type of location that Jonah was told by God, this is your destination, this is your mission, go and preach to them about their sin. Now, you add to that the complication that likely Jonah already knew that this place, this country, was going to conquer his own. At some point in the future, it would turn out to be less than a generation into the future. And that really colors the background. But verses 1 and 2 are very, very clear that God had a very clear mission for Jonah. If you're filling in blanks on those sermon notes, here's the first one there. Jonah was given a clear mission by God. The very clear mission was to go to the city, preach to them about their wickedness. Now, it might be easy for us with just those few words to sort of read between the lines something and assume, infer that God was sort of mad at these people and he wanted Jonah to go and just tell them he's ticked at them because of their sin. And I think we tend to go to that conclusion right away, partly because That's the way a lot of people in our world look at God. If he exists, he's mad, right? He's mad about sin. He's mad about the wickedness. He's mad about the evil in this world. And unfortunately, a lot of times Christians convey that kind of tone too. I think the reason that a lot of unbelievers have that perspective about God is that too many times they see Christians act that way, just mad at people. Mad at people for their sin. Now, I want you to understand something, because this is a really important balance point. God is perfectly holy. God is completely just. And God does hate sin. There's no getting around that. But he did not send Jonah to Nineveh for him to walk around with a sandwich board sign over his shoulders that says, God hates sinners and all of you people are going to hell. That was not the mission. God's mission was to see the people of Nineveh, understand their condition, understand their sin as sin, so that they would turn from it and they would turn toward God, because God is as equally a God of love and compassion as he is a God of holiness and a God of justice. And I think we do get it wrong in our understanding of what Jonah was sent there to do, because we don't read the whole book of Jonah. If you'll just turn one page over, and without ruining the ending of the story, I think you can read the last line and you can get a glimpse of God's heart. It says in Jonah 4, verse 11, God is speaking to Jonah and says, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Now, we don't know for sure how many people lived in Nineveh. It's been suggested that maybe that 120,000 was just referring to kids, you know, that don't know the right hand from their left, but we don't know for sure. But one thing we do know, because God is very clear in that particular verse, is that he sent Jonah out of love for those people. He loves those people. He had concern for their spiritual and their eternal well-being, and God's mission was to draw those people to himself. God's mission has always been to draw people to himself. And I think we understand that a little bit better in the New Testament, that God has always wanted to reach the entire world and draw them to himself, but it's kind of missed in the Old Testament. The perspective might be assumed that God just loved the family that descended from Abraham, because that's all that we really have recorded in Scripture, that God wasn't interested in saving anybody else. But that is not true. It's not true, and it's not too hard to see it if you look different places. God's mission has always been to reach the world. I'll give you some examples. For instance, Abraham's covenant. The instructions, the promise to Abraham, promised that he would have descendants that would become a great nation. They would inherit this land that he promised to them. But the final piece of that puzzle is that they would be a blessing. And the last line in Genesis 12, and that promise is all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God had the entire world in mind when he chose Abraham as the one who would form this nation and through whom he would bring the Messiah into the world. God has always had a desire to reach the world. And he chose the family of Abraham that would become this nation of Israel to represent him in this world. And yes, they were to be unique. And yes, they were to resist being polluted by the pagan culture. But they were to represent God in the world. At Mount Sinai, when God formed this family into a nation, gave them their constitution, started with the Ten Commandments, he also said this. I want you to notice these verses. This is Exodus 19, verse 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, you see, as I highlighted in that verse, there are two phrases that I think are extremely important. God described the people of Israel as they were to be a holy nation. Yes, they were to be distinctive. They were to be unique. They were to be committed to God and pure in the way that they went through their lives. But they were also to be a kingdom of priests. It's a really important phrase. The Levites would eventually become the national priests, you know, the go-betweens between the people and God and the temple worship and with sacrifices and all of that. But God says here, before all of that is introduced, God says here, the entire nation was to be a kingdom of priests. It's the only time in the Old Testament where that phrase is used. I just find it really, really important, really intriguing. Philip Ryken, in his Exodus commentary, he wrote this. The title Kingdom of Priests also had another meaning, one with global implications. As an entire nation, the Israelites were God's priests to the world. It is true that Israel was chosen out of the nations. Later, God said, I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. However, God chose Israel with the ultimate intention of saving the world. And then he continued. He said, God's plan for Israel was part of his plan for the world. Israel was chosen not only from the nations, but for the nations. The Israelites were mediators of divine grace, serving as God's priests to the nations. As they worshiped God, as they lived in covenant holiness, they preserved the treasure of biblical faith until the coming of the Savior brought salvation to the rest of the world. I mean, Ryken makes a great point there, that all along, God's desire has been to save the entire world, the people of this earth, no matter what part, no matter what nation, no matter what background. But rarely did the Israelites see that or live with that mission at all on their radar. And it affected them. It may be clearest in Jonah here. He didn't see the world. He didn't see the Assyrians as people that were lost that needed to know about his God. He viewed them as people to be hated, people who deserve judgment, people he would have nothing to do with. And so, when he's given this mission, he did what a lot of people have tried to do over the centuries. There's that second part. He ran from God. He ran from God. Verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, you notice one verse there begins and ends with the exact same line. That he went down to Joppa, went to Tarshish. Why? To get away from the Lord. Now, we might read that and think, well, that's kind of a foolish thing, you know, especially Jonah's the one that penned this in the, after it all had happened. You know, who could think that they could get away from an omnipresent God, a God that is everywhere all the time at the same time? You know, we might say, you know, why would Jonah ever think that? And yet, consider this. You ever tried that? You ever tried to sort of get away from God, run away from God? You're in a situation where you know what God wants in your life. You know how you should live. You know how you should serve him. You know something that he really does want you to be doing, priority you should hold or change you should make. Maybe it's a person that you should talk to in your school or in your workplace or in your a neighborhood that needs to know your Savior. Ever have any of that happening in your life, but you avoid it? You kind of turn and walk away. You avoid the mission. Sort of run from what God gave you to do. We all do it. I'm guilty. We all do it. We try and dodge the mission of God when it overlays our personal lives. It's easy to look at Jonah and condemn him, but often do we do that same kind of thing? It's rather common, I think, to try and run from God. Not maybe in literal footsteps, but in practical life. Yeah. Fits in so many ways. Time with God, prayer, pursuing what disciples are called to pursue and have as the priority of like worship, link, learn, and serve, like we say here an awful lot. that can just easily get marginalized. And we don't think about it as running from God, but that's what we're doing. We're turning our back on Him and what He wants in our lives, and we're heading away. We're heading away. God gets marginalized. Other things matter more. God's priority becomes something for another day. There's a lot of different ways to run from God, but none of them end well. None of them end well. Early this week, we finally got the teen room pretty much wrapped up, and so there was carpet installers here putting down new carpet in the teen room, and one of the guys was wearing this Ohio State sweatshirt. Now, don't worry, I think he still did a pretty good job down there, but he and Pastor Curtis struck up a conversation right away, you know, talking about Ohio State and how they were doing as a team this year. It reminded me of a joke that I read a while back and I have saved. It tells of a teacher who was explaining to a class about the first flight of the Wright brothers. And the teacher pointed out, you know, the first man in powered flight was from Ohio. And the first man ever to orbit Earth was also from Ohio. And the first man on the moon was also from Ohio. And obviously she was trying to make this point about Ohio having an impact in the aerospace industry. But this little kid in the back raised his hand and he said, "Sounds to me like a lot of people are trying to get out of Ohio." And I'm pretty sure that kid was a Michigan fan. But I thought of that little story because a lot of times we just try and get out of the mission God's given us to do, don't we? Just try and get away, just try and dodge it, just try and be distracted with something else. Jonah had the opportunity to be God's man and accomplish big things for God, and instead he said, "You know what, I'm getting out of here." And as a result, he made a mess of the mission of God. Which leads me to how this final act sort of unfolds. So we're going to take this little last section chunk at a time. Verse 4 to 6. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gotten down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish.'" Now, really important line right at the start there. Notice that. The Lord is the one who sent a great wind on the sea, and the storm came as a result. The Lord was the one behind all of that to create the storm that was so violent, it was unlike anything these veteran sailors had ever seen before, terrified them to death. God was behind the storm. And yet Jonah has gone down again. He went down to Joppa. He's gone down into the belly of the ship. Eventually, he's going to go down into the belly of a great fish. But Jonah's below deck, sound asleep. And it's an unbelieving sailor, the captain of the ship, who worshiped something other than the true God that has to come and shake him awake and tell this guy to pray, who's supposed to be a prophet. Verse 7, the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" They cast lots and they figure out it's Jonah. Now, that sounds kind of intriguing. Proverbs 16, verse 33, lots were kind of like tossing the dice in those days, similar type thing. But Proverbs 16, 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And now that's not a verse that condones making your decisions by rolling dice, but it is a verse that confirms God's in control of everything, even those types of things that we assume happen by random chance. God's in complete control of all of that. And God was in control of the identification of Jonah as the culprit behind the storm. And so this whole crew surrounds him. "Tell us, what in the world did you do to bring this all on us?" Verse 9. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them. They asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up, throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now, verse 9, in the way it's written in Hebrew, is the very center of the structure of this particular section. Jonah identifies himself in that verse. He identifies himself as a Hebrew who worships the Lord, the Hebrew word for Yahweh, for Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of heaven. But notice what it says, the way he also describes him, not only the God of heaven, but the one who made it all, who made the sea and who made the dry land. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Jonah wore the label. It was very clear. I worship the God of Israel. I worship the one true God. Those were his words. But his life, you know, his life showed something very different. At this point in time, Jonah was more concerned about his opinions, about his own selfish perspectives, his prejudice, than he was, but actually worshiping God and representing God in the world in which he lived. You know, and he knew it. He knew it was all his fault. He knew it was his sin that had brought on this supernatural storm. And so he tells the guys, "Just toss me overboard." He would rather die than do what God wanted him to do. It's pretty severe. He was that self-absorbed. He was that selfish. Rather die than do what I know God wants me to do. And the sailors, frankly, model a lot more spiritual sensitivity and godliness even than Jonah does. Verse 13 says, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, 'Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased.' They took Jonah, threw him overboard. The raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." I've always found that ending very intriguing. Jonah refused to pursue God's mission. He hated the Assyrians. He refused to accept that God could care about them. He had this inward thinking bent that only we Jews have it right and everyone else is wrong. And that perspective, to a certain degree, had truth to it. But it becomes corrupt when it cancels out empathy for the lost, and when it leads to a refusal to pursue God's mission in the world. He refused to go invite pagans to turn from their sin and turn to his God. He refused to do that. But through his refusal, in the end, God reached a whole different group of pagans, a whole different group, this unbelieving bunch of sailors. These men, it says, greatly feared Yahweh, offered a sacrifice to him, made vows to him, all because of the experiences they had with Jonah, but more importantly, with Jonah's God. It's kind of like God accomplished his purpose despite Jonah's refusal to be a part of it. That's my third caption here. God accomplished his purposes anyway. He accomplished his purposes anyway, both in his prophet, we'll see that happen as we go work our way through the book, but also in this world. And you know that God accomplishes his mission despite us sometimes? Hey, that happens all the time. It happens all the time. And it's happening in our world. God is accomplishing his purpose. But you and I have an opportunity to be a part of that, or we can miss out, we can mess up, the mission of God. A few years ago, I think in 2018, Tim Keller wrote a book about Jonah called The Prodigal Prophet. And I grabbed it right away and read it. And it's one of the reasons that I put Jonah in the future sermon series queue, you know, to come to this book as a sermon series. But in there, Keller wrote this statement. He said, as soon as Jonah hit the water, the God whom he did not trust miraculously saved him. This mysterious divine mercy that Jonah finds inexplicable and offensive turns out to be his only hope. He does not drown. He is swallowed by a great fish. And in that prison, Jonah gets his first insights into the meaning and the wonder of God's grace. I love that line. It reveals what Jonah is more accurately about, God's amazing, generous, compassionate grace towards sinners. Sinners like the Ninevites, rebels like Jonah, and people like you and like me. God has amazing, generous, compassionate grace towards sinners. And Jonah, the very next verse, the Lord provided a fish to swallow him. And so it sort of sets up where we're going to go next week. We're going to look in on Jonah in the belly of the whale. But for today, I want to close this by giving you some things to consider from this first chapter. I just called them challenging considerations from a rebellious prophet. And here's the first one. We can get in the way. We can get in the way of God's mission when we let our self-interests, our current distractions, or cultural animosities overshadow God's compassionate desire to reach our world. This mission of God in our world has not changed all that much. It's been clarified. Jonah lived in the era when God's salvation plan was still something future, looking forward to the Messiah coming. They did not understand what Jesus would do when he went to the cross. But you and I, we live past that event. We live past that. We understand clearly that all the Old Testament was moving towards Jesus, and he fully satisfied God's wrath over the sin of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on the earth. Jesus fully satisfied God's wrath over every sin. Now, that does not mean that every sinner, every person will be saved, but it does mean that every person has the opportunity for salvation, and they have to believe. And we, people like you and me that I hope have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we sort of live in the shadow of Jonah. We're called to invite those people to understand and respond to Jesus. Our mission is very similar to Jonah's because the mission is unchanged that God has. But just like I say in there, we can get in the way. We can get in the way, sometimes even without thinking. And we get in the way when we let our self-interests rank higher than God's mission. Things I want to do, the things that are important to me, that's more important than God's mission to reach the lost in this world, make disciples for Jesus. Now we get in the way when we let our current cultural animosities, and boy, we live in a day when there's a lot of cultural animosity flying around every single direction. You've got some, I've got some. We get in the way when we let that cultural animosity, our pet peeves, the issues that stir up our angst, when we let that overshadow God's compassion and desire to reach the world we live in right now. If you're angry at people all the time, you're not going to share with them the gospel of Christ. That's something that we got to deal with. It's important to ask. From Jonah's story, is it possible that that reflects me some? Is it possible that I am getting in the way of seeing God's mission happen around me? Here's a second one. A challenging consideration from a rebellious prophet. Storms. Storms are not always a result of sin, and yet sometimes they are. It would be foolish not to consider the possibility when a storm comes your way. Jonah's story, it's really clear. The Lord sent the storm. Jonah knew it was his fault. The storm was the result of his disobedience. Now, it is unwise to assume, and I think it is wrong, sinfully wrong, to assume this about other people when they have storms in their life, but it is unwise to assume that every storm is the result of God's discipline. God has purposes in hardship that are wide and that are varied. Jesus himself, think of that in the Gospel of John, he rebukes his own disciples when they assumed that a blind man, hey, he could only be blind because he sinned or his parents sinned, right? And Jesus said, no, not at all. It's so God would be glorified. Storms are not always the result of sin. But that flip side is important. Sometimes they are a result of sin in our personal lives. And that becomes something worth considering, a challenge worth considering when you're going through a stormy time. Make sure you look in the mirror. Make sure you make sure. It's not because of sin you haven't dealt with that you're trying to hide, trying to run, trying to get away from God. Those first two things are sort of individual responses. The last one is more of a church thing. But we make up the church. If you're a part of this church family, you are part of God's work here and God's church. And so it does trickle down to all of us. But here's my last one. The natural trend for churches like ours is to turn our focus inward. And so we need a regular reminder to look outward. I have a pastor friend who describes this tendency with the analogy of gravity, that the gravitational pull of a church is always inward. It quickly becomes all about us, about our programs, our traditions. We want to do our stuff the way we've always done our stuff. Inward just kind of happens in church. But God's mission is outward. God's mission is reaching more people. There are people in this community, people in your life, that need to be reached with the message of the gospel. God's mission is for our church to make more and better disciples. It's right across the front of our website. It's in everything that we produce and everything that we talk about. God's mission for our church is to make more and better disciples who worship, link, learn, and serve. It's why we are here. And that is a mission that is never done until Christ comes back. It is never fully realized. There will always be more. There will always be the next generation. And so it is never fully realized. And so we have to keep pushing back on the inward pull and turn our eyes outward. Focus on who's next. Keep our attention on the next person, the next opportunity, the next individual God wants us to reach through our church. And by extension, through each one of us. And I put a little line on the very end there. Who does God want you to reach for him? Who has God put in your world that he has compassion towards, he loves so deeply, he knows they need Jesus, and he wants you to be the one who goes and shares his love with them? I felt like this past week, got a lot of long-standing goals or projects sort of finished. Last weekend was Pastor Curtis's ordination, and he worked so hard for so long and went through quite an ordeal in his examination council, but did admirably well. But, you know, he's been looking for that ever since he came here 2 years ago, and last weekend crossed that off. This past week, for really the first time in almost 2 years, the teen room is so close to being finished, carpet done and all of that. It looks so different. If you haven't been here yet, been down there recently, I hope that you'll go down and check it out. And then for those of you that know what's happened in our parking lot earlier this summer, to top it all off, got a check this week from FedEx to finally pay for the light pole that got destroyed out there. But it just felt like sort of a lot of pressure let off, a lot of long-standing things were accomplished. And you get a sense in those kind of times of two options, sort of sit back and rest or pivot and look forward. I really think God wants us as a church to pivot and look forward. What does he want us to do next? Maybe better, who does God want us to reach next? We have to keep asking that. I realize there's so much going on in our world, so much going on right in our community. Our mission, though, is to reach people, to make disciples of Jesus. And if we don't keep asking that question and keep that question center stage in our minds and our thinking and our approach as a church, we'll get in the way. We might even mess up the mission of God. Who does God want us? Maybe who does God want you to reach next for him? Think about that. God's mission always means reaching one more. Hey, pray with me and we'll wrap this up today. Father God, thank you for Jonah. Very familiar, big picture story, and yet so many important things behind the scenes that we need to engage with. And I pray that every person here will. You sent Jonah to Nineveh because you had a love for people, people that were wicked, people that were lost, people that did not deserve your love. It's still true today. And Lord, if somebody watching this morning has never responded to your love for them, my prayer is that they would consider that they would recognize that you love them just as much. In fact, you love them so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, be buried and rise again so they could be rescued, so they could know you, so they could have a different life now and a better life for eternity. But they have to respond to that, and they have to choose to put their faith in that Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray for that one person. You'd help them to look at that close and respond to that right. But for all of us, we need to examine, is it possible that I've misplaced your mission in my life? We all have so many things happening, and we all have so many dynamics going on in our world. But your mission is unchanged, and you are the sovereign God who still has left us here to pursue it. So help us this week be challenged, and then maybe open our eyes a little differently as we go through this week and look for people and ask, who is it that God wants me to reach for him? In Jesus' name I pray.